discipling him for many years, and he watched as we sang that song. He watched his children and his grandchildren step into ministry and be involved, and we're going to miss him, but we know that he's home. He lost his wife a couple of years ago, Kenai, and I know he was missing her greatly. Faith and I were back and forth with his son, Liak, yesterday a bit. They were down in the lowlands. Siaklab died in the hospital, which is unusual for them, but he died in the hospital there, and Liak said that they're all missing him, and it was hard to watch him go, but they know he's home with the Lord, and they're going to be okay. So let's be praying for the churches there. I know they are going to miss Siaklab Pasigyan. We've been making our way through the 23rd Psalm. David wrote the 23rd Psalm along with many others, perhaps, I don't know, one cold night in the pasture. The 23rd Psalm helps us to understand our relationship with our shepherd. That's what it primarily does. It also helps us to understand what good shepherding is, what that looks like. It helps us to know how to care for one another as we reach into one another's lives. And every heart here this morning is the heart of a shepherd. We have friends, we have colleagues, we have acquaintances, and other people in our lives who are in need and looking to us for guidance. The title for this week is Because the Lord is My Shepherd, I Make Allowance for the Special Needs of the Sheep. I want to remind you that we are memorizing, not that we will memorize, but that we are memorizing and perhaps have memorized, I hope, the 23rd Psalm. And if you finish that, by the time we finish our series on Psalm 23, then you'll be able to have given that to yourself as a Christmas present, and you can actually bestow it on others as you share with them what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd. So far, we've looked at four principles of shepherding. Principle number one, if I am a shepherd, it is because I'm aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. Principle number two, if I am a shepherd, it is because I ease the burden of the sheep. Principle number three, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. And principle number four, if I am a shepherd, it is because I comfort the sheep when they're afraid. Remember, David is talking about a specific quality of life. He's reflecting on the quality of life he expected because the Lord was his shepherd. And remember, 3 weeks ago, David said that he knew that God would lead him along paths of righteousness. And paths of righteousness is just a fancy, poetic way of saying the right paths. In other words, David was sure that God would always show him the right way for him to go. And I guess we could say very unpoetically that David is likening God to a GPS. We've all driven to the sound of a GPS. We've heard the directions, merge off the interstate, take a right at the end of the ramp, take the third right on the roundabout, and then your destination will be on the right in 100 feet. And I don't know about you, but when you look at a map with so many roads that you could take, it's nice to know the one road that is the right road for you to follow. And a GPS, you've had that experience as well, doesn't always get it right. I've ended up actually in cow pastures looking for bookstores in Colorado. But even though a GPS doesn't always get it right, God has committed himself. He's promised. He staked his own reputation on making sure that the paths that he chooses for you are the right paths for you to walk. He leads you along the right paths for his name's sake. But David turns it up one more notch when he says that a shepherd always leads him along the right path, always. And then he adds that he'll continue to believe that God will always lead him along the right path, even when the path that God chooses for him leads directly into the valley of the shadow of death. So David's saying that when things are going well in his life, they're going well because he followed the path that God told him to follow. And that path led to good times and comfort. We've all had that happen. But he's also saying that sometimes things go badly for him. But when things go badly, David chose to believe that that was happening because he had followed the path that God had chosen for him. And that path led to trials and hardship. And again, he turns it up a notch when he says that sometimes the path that God led him along, as you, because you can quote it to yourself, or but you remember that he said this. Sometimes the path that God leads me has led me along has led me directly into the valley of the shadow of death. And David was committed at times like that to walk straight into that dark valley, because that was the path of which along which God had called him to walk. That was his commitment. His commitment was to follow God no matter where that path led. Your shepherd will only ever lead you along the right path for you to walk. And he staked his own reputation on the fact that that is the right path for you, even in those times when he leads you into the valley, the dark valley of the shadow of death. Of course, we're all inclined to wonder what exactly David's talking about. I mean, what is the valley of the shadow of death? And did David have something specific in mind when he coined that phrase? I believe that he did have something specific in mind. Have you ever wondered if David was afraid when he faced Goliath? 17 years old, 18 years old? You may remember the last time that we were in Psalm 23, we talked about the fact that if I'm a shepherd, it's because I comfort the sheep when they're afraid. So was David afraid as he stood there looking at Goliath and contemplating going down into that valley and taking him on? Well, it doesn't say in the story there in 1 Samuel 16 that he was afraid. It doesn't say that he wasn't afraid, so we'd be speculating if we gave a definite answer. But I believe the 23rd Psalm provides us with a fairly good clue as to how David felt, David's level of fear. Remember, David knew that God always led him along the right path. And there came that day when, as he followed God's leadership, David's dad came to him and said, "I want you to go and check up on your brothers." Now, his brothers were part of a war. They were in battle. They were battling on Israel's side against the Philistines. And David did what his father told him to do. But David understood that in actuality, the Lord was his shepherd, who was leading him to walk along the path that was right for him. And you remember the story. Excuse me. It's not COVID. It's MOVID. I mowed the lawn yesterday. Sorry, I don't know what else to call it. And you remember the story. David's path took him to the top of a ridge. You remember that? The Valley of Elah. He stood on the top of that ridge, and he looked down into the Valley of Elah, and there at the bottom of that valley stood Goliath, a giant that was nearly twice David's height, a man that completely overshadowed David. As David made his way down into the valley, the giant shouted to him, "Come to me," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the scavengers of the air. The vultures will feed on you today." In other words, Goliath is telling David, "We're going to fight to the death. And more precisely, we're going to fight to your death," is what Goliath is saying. So there in the bottom of that valley stood that giant that was overshadowing David and threatening him with death. Is it possible that's the very image that David had in mind when he wrote that phrase, when he wrote that he would fear no evil even though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death? I'm inclined to think that that's exactly what David was thinking about. That's exactly what he had in mind. So I don't think he was afraid the day that he faced Goliath. And if he was afraid, I think he made up his mind after that confrontation that he would never be afraid again, even if he had to walk through the valley. And in the event, I don't believe that he departed from that as he got older. We see such incredible bravery in his life as he goes from one battle to the next. David was fierce because he knew that God's Spirit was leading him along the path that was right for him, even when that path led him into danger. He knew that. And remember, when David faced Goliath, he warned Goliath. He said, "God will deliver you into my hand." That was what David said to Goliath. Goliath said, you come to me and I will take you out. David said, "I'll come to you. I certainly will. But God will take you out. The battle is the Lord's." David's trust in his God, in his shepherd, canceled out his fear. And that's why he would write later, "Even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." He personalized it at that point in Psalm 23. Think again about Peter the night before he was to be tried and executed. He's sound asleep there in the prison cell. He's so sound asleep that he's groggy during his entire escape as he followed the angel, because Peter knew that the Lord was his shepherd. And Peter knew that That didn't mean that he would never be in danger. But he also knew that wherever the Spirit of God led him into danger, his shepherd would be right there with him. And he knew that his shepherd would be in full control. And that is so important for us to see. The shepherd is still in full control. So when something unfolds in front of you, something difficult, something dangerous, something hard, something that unnerves you, something that causes you fear, whenever that happens, your shepherd is still in control. And you need to continue to follow him because he has a plan that will walk you through that over to the other side. So neither David nor Peter, at least in those situations, seems to have been afraid. But we do know that Acts 18:9 says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent." That's what he said to Paul. We also know that "do not be afraid," or perhaps you know this. If you don't, you'll get to know it now. "Do not be afraid" is the most common command in the scripture. There is no more common command than "do not be afraid." And last week we read something that Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 and 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. So even Jesus commanded us not to be afraid. But even as he gave that command, he gave the reason why we shouldn't be afraid. Because we are so valuable to God. You are always worth more to God than you are to anyone else. He's not going to be haphazard with your life. But keep in mind that everywhere this command to "do not be afraid" is given, it's given because people are already afraid. I mean, why would you tell someone not to be afraid who's not afraid? It doesn't make sense that you'd use that command. So even Jesus recognized that fear is part of the human condition. Don't be afraid. And as Jesus shepherded the people around him, he didn't dismiss their fear, and he didn't rebuke them for their fears. He simply helped them understand why they didn't need to be fearful. Because you are so important to God. This is not bad luck. This is not a haphazard situation. You are vitally important to God, and he wouldn't have brought you here if you didn't need to be here in this setting, in this situation. And that's where we found that principle of shepherding that we discussed last week. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I comfort the sheep when they're afraid. So perhaps the upshot here is that as shepherds, we should concentrate more on not being afraid personally. But we should recognize that the sheep who are under our care will sometimes be afraid. And we need to help them to grow through their fear and past their fear because they will be shepherds themselves someday, caring for sheep who are afraid. So as a shepherd, when you're in a dangerous situation, please make sure that there's enough of a supply of confidence in God in your heart to make it possible for you to loan your confidence to other people who can't find confidence on their own. Those people are out there. And if you're one of those people, then begin to ask God to help you to grow past that, to grow through that. And if you shepherd someone like that, be understanding. Uphold them, comfort them when they're afraid, and then point them to God. Now it's time to get back to this next passage in Psalm 23. And once again, I want you to think of this passage of Scripture in terms of the story that lies behind it. David, the shepherd of Israel, was thinking one day. We don't know whether this was when he was shepherding or after he became king and began to look back on it. But he was thinking about all he had to do as he took care of the sheep in his pasture, in his fold. And in his mind's eye, he began to picture all the things that God did for him as he shepherded David. And he took up his lyre and some parchment and wrote a song. And I'd invite you to picture the sheep in the pasture as you listen to the 23rd Psalm. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the Gospels, and it's really a retelling of a story that Jesus himself told. He told this story right at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. In other words, he would have told this story right before he said, "Ready, break," if this had been the sermon at Potter's House instead of the Sermon on the Mount. But clearly, don't run. I'll say that later and you can actually go. But I know that's a trigger word for you. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said a lot of things and gave people a lot of advice. The Beatitudes are in there. I mean, there's just a lot of advice. He knew that some of the people that were listening to him on that day would do what he told them to do. But he also knew that there were people listening to him that day who wouldn't do what he told them to do. They would ignore it. So as he ended his Sermon on the Mount, right at the very end of it, Jesus told the crowd a story about what would happen to each of those groups of people, the listeners and doers and the listeners and don't doers. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. As Jesus was teaching people one day, he asked them a very pointed question. "Why do you call me Lord and yet don't do the things that I say? You don't do what I say you should do." And then Jesus went on to explain what he meant by that question. "You see," Jesus said, "there are people who hear what I say and then they put my words into practice." In other words, they do what I say. They do what I tell them to do. Jesus actually called those people wise people. He went on to say, "When those wise people do what I say, I compare them to a person who built a house. And as they built the house, they dug down deep into the ground until they reached bedrock. And they laid their foundation of their home on that bedrock and then built the house on top of that foundation. And then when their house was completed, they moved in, and soon afterward it began to rain." I mean, really rain. The rain came down, the wind picked up, the streams picked up, and the waves and the wind began to beat mercilessly against that house that they had built on the rock. But the waves and the wind could not shake that house and could not bring it down because the foundation of that house was laid on bedrock. Jesus went on to say that that's how it is with everyone who builds their lives on the foundation of his words, by doing what he said. Then Jesus said there are other people there in the crowd that day who listened to what he said, but for one reason or another, they chose to ignore Jesus' words. They chose to not do what Jesus said. And it may not be politically correct, but Jesus called those people foolish people. Jesus said that those foolish people who hear his words and then don't do what he says are like the people who build a house, but they don't take the time to dig a foundation. They don't take the time to look for bedrock. Instead, they end up laying the foundation of their house. Instead of laying it on bedrock, they chose instead to just set their house on sandy, unstable ground. They moved into their foundationless house when it was finished, and then the same storm struck. That house has struck the one that was founded on the bedrock. The rain came down in torrents. The streams rose. The wind began to blow at full force. And the wind and the waves hit that house just like they hit the other house that had a foundation. But because this house had no foundation, as soon as the wind and waves hit it, the house collapsed and was completely destroyed. And the people were amazed. As Jesus taught about the difference between the people who hear his words and do what he says and the people who hear his words and don't do what he says. They remarked to one another that he taught differently than anyone else they had ever heard. He taught like someone who had true authority instead of just someone who was speaking on behalf of the authorities. And that's the story from God's word. So what are we looking at here? What's the bottom line of what Jesus was saying? Jesus is making a distinction between wise people and foolish people at the heart. That's what he's doing. He's saying that wise people choose to live a life in a particular way, and there's a predictable outcome when they do that. And foolish people choose to live their lives in a particular way, and there's a predictable outcome when they do that. And the outcome for wise people is different from the outcome for foolish people. According to Jesus, wise people and foolish people are distinguished by how they react to God's word. That's how you can tell the outcome of a person's life, by how they react to God's word. The way that a person reacts to God's word is the sole measure that tells whether they are wise or foolish. Jesus didn't give us a list of things that would help us to know. He simply said that. Wise people browse God's word and discover what God has to say and then put the truth into practice in their daily lives. They do what God's word says. Foolish people either don't take the time to browse God's word, or they do browse the word, but they consider the things that they find there in God's word to be just kind of optional. In other words, they tell themselves, well, that God's opinion about this is really interesting, but I prefer to follow the opinion that I got somewhere else. From Jesus' perspective, wise people take Jesus at his word, and foolish people do not. And this is important. Each of those choices lead to a predictable outcome. The people who take Jesus at his word, do what he says, will stand strong and secure in the midst of trial and hardship. And the people who don't do that, don't take Jesus at his word, don't do what he says, will see their lives collapse when trial and hardship comes their way. But what does it mean when it comes to shepherding the heart of someone who's under your care? What is what Jesus taught mean? Well, back when we were studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians on one of those Sundays, we ran into something that Paul told us that really had to do with, it's based on what Jesus taught that day. Ephesians 5:17 says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see the connection there? Don't be foolish, instead be a person who understands what the will of the Lord is. Now, if you think about it, you can't really command someone to understand something. I mean, if I say something that confuses you, I can't follow up on that by saying, I command you to understand it. That's just not how life works. That's not how a conversation works. So what did Paul mean by commanding us to understand what God's will is? Well, Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Even when you think you have it figured out, do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will lead you along the right path. So when you find yourself in a moral quandary, stop asking Facebook what to do. Oh my goodness. Stop asking Facebook what to do when you're in a moral quandary. Ask God, ask God's word, ask a fellow follower of Jesus. But don't ask Facebook, because Facebook is a dry desert when it comes to godly moral advice. It seems to me that the easiest way to lose your way is to get caught in one of those sandstorms of advice that you read on Facebook when you're trying to make a decision in your life or on any other given. But I'm back to Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. That's all it says. So in order to understand what David meant, we'd have to understand the difference between the rod, a shepherd's rod, and a shepherd's staff. And it might help us to understand how David saw God's shepherd's rod and his staff as a comfort to him. That's the key word. They were a comfort to him. And in order to understand that, we need to take some time to understand how the shepherd used his rod, how the shepherd used his staff, and the difference between those. From time to time, I've heard a teacher of God's word say that if a shepherd has a sheep that wanders off, that tends to wander off, he'll use the rod to break the sheep's leg, to keep it from wandering off. I really have heard that. I don't know if you've heard it. Maybe you have. So I did some research to find out if a good shepherd would really do that, if he would use his rod to break the leg of a wandering sheep. And I have to tell you that this morning that there is no evidence anywhere that would indicate that a shepherd would ever do anything like that, at least back in David's day. In fact, the earliest reference to that idea seems to be in a book written by a man named Robert Munger, for what it's worth, back in 1955, before even I was born. So that was a long time ago. And then in 1979, a man named Paul Lee Tan quoted that again. And the idea that they put forward was that a shepherd would sometimes use his rod to break the leg of a wandering sheep to keep the sheep from wandering away in the future. And that's an idea that'll preach. Trust me. You can scare people with that thought. That's an idea that'll preach, but unfortunately, it's not accurate. Remember here in the 23rd Psalm, David said that the Lord was his shepherd, and when God used his shepherd's rod and staff, they were a comfort to David. Think about it. If I'm following a man who's carrying a baseball bat, and I were to think for even a moment that he would use the bat to break my leg if I wandered away, I'd have to say that I most likely wouldn't wander away. I might, probably not. But I certainly wouldn't think of the bat as a comfort to me. That would not be my first thought. I would be afraid of the bat, not comforted by it. In fact, I'd have to tell you that I would be afraid of my shepherd if he carried a bat, a rod in his hand that I thought he might use to break my leg. I don't see myself going into his presence and saying, oh, it's such a comfort to me to know that you might break my leg if I wander away. Thank you so much for that thought. That just makes my head rest so easily on the pillow to know. No! No. I don't hear myself saying that at any time in the future. And think about what Jesus said in Luke 15:4. Once again, I'm going to read this, but I'm going to ask you to fact check me to make sure that I read it properly, okay? You look at that up there. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep and break its leg with his shepherd's rod? What it says, right? That was Jesus' attitude towards the way the Father related to him. No, it's not what it says. It says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? That's the shepherd's heart, seeking the lost sheep until he finds it. And then Jesus went on to say that once he found his lost sheep, he picked it up and he carried it home on his shoulder. And when he got back to the village where he lived, it says that he shouted to his neighbors, my sheep was lost and I found it and broke its leg. Now rejoice with me. No, that's not what it says. I hope you're getting the idea that I don't entirely agree with this line of teaching. And in fact, Jesus says, my sheep was lost and I found it and I brought it home. And he invites everyone then to rejoice with him. So don't be telling people that their shepherd might use his shepherd's rod to break their legs, because that's something that might make a good sermon, and I'll admit that it could scare them into staying on course, but there is no basis in fact, and it simply isn't true. It's not what God does. That's not what a shepherd's rod is for. But that leaves us, I guess, with a couple of questions. How does the Lord, our shepherd, use the shepherd's rod that he carries? And why was David comforted by the fact that his shepherd carried a shepherd's rod and knew how to use it? Because the 23rd Psalm seems to be saying that David knew that his shepherd carried a rod and a staff, and that his shepherd knew how to use it. He was comforted by that truth. And if we're going to unpack this, it's important that we understand that the rod and the staff are quite different. The staff has a crook in it. They're like that one on the end. It has a crook in it, and it's used to rope in the sheep, to pull in the sheep before they wander off. A shepherd doesn't carry a lasso like a cowboy does, but he does use his staff in the same way that a cowboy used his lasso. When the sheep begins to wander off, the shepherd hooks the sheep, the crook of the staff around the sheep's neck, and he pulls it in close. He doesn't beat on it. He does that instead of hitting the sheep with his rod to punish it. He pulls it in close. In fact, he doesn't use his rod on the sheep at all. That's not what the rod is for. The rod is used to beat on any animal that would harm the sheep. Remember, David was holding his rod and his staff in his hand when he approached Goliath that day. Do you remember that? Remember Goliath, what Goliath shouted to him? Am I a dog? You're going to come after me with sticks? Seriously? Oh, it was so funny to Goliath until he actually was confronted by David. Pictures of a shepherd who recognizes how defenseless and foolish the sheep are as they wander off, sometimes right into danger. The shepherd reaches with his staff to pull them back when they've wandered in the wrong direction, and then he reaches with his rod to attack any predator as a means of protecting the sheep when they've wandered into danger. In other words, the rod and the staff are the shepherd's answer to the situations brought on by the foolishness of the sheep. Their foolishness creates special situations. Their carelessness brings out special needs. The 23rd Psalm says, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." And from that, we draw principle number 5. If I am a shepherd, it is because I make allowance for the special needs of the sheep. We need to be reminded that some of the sheep will only be able to function in a limited way because they're so young or so young in the faith or weak or sick or for whatever reason, they'll only be able to function in a limited way. And some Christians, some Christ followers are not as big and strong as you'd expect them to be. And that can be frustrating when it's your job to shepherd them. That can be unnerving. And in talking to shepherds in the church, I've heard it all. "I already talked to him about this," one shepherd said to me one time. "I already explained all that to her," another one said. Or how about this one? "What does she need me to do? Draw a picture for her?" I like that. But this one, this is my personal favorite. He just doesn't get that I've been trying to encourage him in the Lord. Is he stupid or something? I said, I don't know why he wouldn't respond to encouragement from a guy like you. But all that to say is that, you know, we have high expectations of the sheep. We do. And when they fail those expectations, it can make us angry. It can frustrate us when someone fails to live up to what I expect. What are we supposed to do about sheep that are not as stout-hearted as others? What are we supposed to do about the ones that can't seem to figure out which way they're supposed to go and they can't keep up? Well, the shepherd takes individual needs and potential into account. Mark 4:33 says, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand." He limited what he had to say to what the people could understand. The good shepherd knows that sometimes the sheep just can't keep up with all that they know. In other words, Jesus knew that some of the sheep understood less than other sheep, and when that happened, Jesus only held those sheep responsible for what they understood. You ever seen a baby lamb? I wish I had a copy. I have it somewhere, but this morning I had the copy of a video that I took of a little lamb in Mongolia one time. She'd been born the night before while we were sleeping in the ger there, and when we woke up the next morning, she was kind of cavorting around just a little bit, not moving a whole lot, but walking and not the bouncing that you see from lambs that are older. As my daughter Bethany would have said when she was little, it still had its biblical cord attached. So you could tell that it was, that's a baby. That is a baby lamb. But I saw this, you know, this new, and there's this little teeny tiny, looked like a female, and the shepherd said that it was a female. And so I asked if I could get a little closer, and he nodded and smiled, and I took my camera and videoed. I walked, over to where the lamb was laying, and as soon as I got there, the lamb got up and walked about 6 wobbly feet off in that direction and then just collapsed again like she had just run a marathon, you know. And so I took with 2 steps, I got right up next to her again and focused my camera, and but she just couldn't get up again. Whatever I was going to do, I was free to do it, because the Sandman was beating her to death. It was very, very clear. She was not going any further. She was too tired to walk away a second time. There are few things in the world that appear more delicate than a newborn lamb. And the point is, you can't expect much in the way of performance from a lamb. You can't harness a lamb to a wagon and expect it to pull it. You can't put a saddle on a lamb to ride it. I would not recommend that at all. And if you're leading the flock into pasture, you can't even expect that the lamb will be able to walk into the pasture on its own. You have to carry the lamb in your arms as you go out to pasture if you want it to be there with its mother. Shepherd realizes that the lambs and even some of the sheep need special care, special attention. You just can't push a string. Some people can't be pushed to perform or conform. Psalm 103:13-14 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." We need to offer the same understanding to others around us. How much can you expect from a dust ball, after all? How much can you expect from a baby lamb? Several years ago, I was in Walmart with Faith, and I was in the men's section, and she was in the women's section, and we were shopping for an event that was coming up, and a girl came around the corner when I was in the men's section there, you know, just rummaging for pants, and she came around the corner, and when she saw me, she said, "Oh, hi," and I said hi then, and I followed up with, "How are you?" You know, just expecting to hear fine, and she started to cry. Right away, tears welled up in her eyes, and she said, "Well, you know, we've called off the wedding. It seems like that's what the Lord wanted us to do." And when she said that, I didn't want to have to do it, but I broke her leg. No, not really. Perhaps now would be a good time to let you in on the secret that I had never seen this girl before in my life. I had no idea who she was. She's just spilling the contents of her heart there in the, you know, by the men's pants there in Walmart. But I didn't know her at all. She just opened her heart and shared something that left her legs intact, but had broken her heart. And she'd chosen to share it with someone that didn't know her, and that told me how desperate she was, to hear what she needed to hear. So what was I supposed to say? What I chose to say was, I'm sorry to hear that. What happened? Maybe I should have been more genuine. I reasoned that the most important man in her life had just let her down, and at that moment I was the least important man in her life, but I didn't think that I could help her by saying, I really have no idea who you are. I didn't think that that would brighten her day in any serious way. I thought it would be wiser to pretend, forgive me for this, that I was who she thought I was. Besides, I knew that it wasn't me she was looking for anyway. She was a lost sheep looking for the good shepherd, and she'd just wandered into my pasture that day. She proceeded to tell me her story right from the beginning, and I listened to the pain that she was in, and I did all that I could to point her toward the lover of her soul who would never let her down. I could have corrected her about a few things, and I thought about that in retrospect, but I chose not to, because she was already in such distress. But all in all, it was clear to me as she talked that she had not made a foolish decision at all, that this had been guided by God. It was a really good decision. But a shepherd knows, a real shepherd knows, that sometimes even good decisions hurt. And that was true in the case of this girl. She'd made a good decision, but it had broken her heart as she made it. She was still feeling the loss. I'm telling you all this because I just want to encourage you that sometimes you'll find yourself in situations where a sheep is unburdening his or her heart to you. And as they do that, they're looking for advice, but you need to be sure that they're able to bear the advice that you're about to give them, to follow that advice. When you're confronted with someone like that who needs your input into his or her life, the question is not, what is everything that I know about this situation? They don't need you to back your advice dump truck into their heart and pull the lever. That's not what they need at that moment. So the question is not, what is everything that I know about this kind of situation? The question is, what's the Lord teaching this person in the midst of all this? What's God tapped into? What truth can they take away from this conversation with me that will make their way easier, at least for the rest of today? In other words, WWJS, what would Jesus say? How would he treat this lost lamb? I can promise you that Jesus would tap into what the Spirit of God was already doing in the life of this person that you're talking to. And he would speak to that issue, what the Spirit of God was doing. That's the issue he would speak to. And I can imagine Jesus meeting that young woman at Walmart and listening to her heartbreaking story about calling off her wedding. And I can just hear Jesus now as he leans into that lost and troubled girl and says, "You know, I was reading just the other day on Twitter." Yeah, caught you, didn't I? I'm done beating up on Facebook and Twitter, at least for right now. But I do want you to know that Jesus had absolute confidence in God's word. And that's where your confidence should be. That's where my confidence should be. He put his absolute confidence there. And I'll even go so far as to say that we should spend, I'm sorry, We should spend at least as much time browsing God's Word as we spend browsing social media. We should spend at least as much time browsing God's Word as we spend browsing social media. I'd rather have one like from the shepherd of my soul than 1,000 likes from my friends on Facebook. Listen to the conversation that Jesus is having with this guy. No, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me. Not on Twitter, no. There's a difference between following Jesus and following someone on Twitter. And that's going to be in the life group curriculum this evening. Back to Walmart, okay? And the girl with the called-off wedding and the broken heart that shared her heart with me despite the fact that she didn't know me. I listened to her and I shared what I thought she could bear. And after about 20 minutes, she gave me a big tearful hug and said, thank you for taking the time to listen to me, to talk with me. And then she left. Faith, in the meantime, had been shopping in the ladies' department. Remember, as all of this was going on, I was supposed to have a pair of pants in hand by this point for this event that we're going to. But she happened to come around the corner right in the middle of the hugging moment. This strange woman that I don't know, I'm hugging there in Walmart. She hugged me and then went off that way, and Faith came around the corner this way. And I kind of felt the need to explain myself. I'm not in the habit of hugging strange women in Walmart, but, you know, she started it kind of a thing. I wasn't sure what to say. I'm just trying to stay intact, that's all. But before I get to that, I need you to know, you know, what happened next. That Faith and I were in different departments in Walmart that day because I don't help Faith shop for clothes. I don't. I realized a long time ago that we take a different approach when it comes to shopping for clothes. I'm on the hunt, and I'll settle for just about anything. I try on a pair of pants and come out of the fitting room and ask Faith, how do they look? And she often responds with something like, well, apart from the fact that they don't fit you, they're the wrong color, and one leg is shorter than the other, I guess they might be okay for a homeless convention, but other than that, maybe you should just put them back on the shelf. She, on the other hand, can spend an entire afternoon trying on dresses and not buy anything. It never happens to... Anyway... I used to try to help, and if you're trying to be a good husband, and maybe, you know, you've tried to help your wife shop, but let me give you a little advice here, and maybe you should write this down so that you don't forget it. If you're helping your wife shop for a pair of jeans, for example, and she tries on a pair, and then comes out and asks, do these jeans make my hips look big? My advice to you is that you look your beautiful wife in the eyes and say this: I'm going to go get a pretzel. No more than that. No, I'm going to go get a pretzel, because when she asks, do these jeans make my hips look big, that's a trick question. It is a trick question. And I'm warning you, there is no right answer to that question. If you tell her that those jeans don't make her hips look big and she wears them, buys them, and then wears them to an evening with her girlfriends at the restaurant, and they make the comment that those jeans make her hips look big, you are a dead man walking for the rest of the evening. Don't take that chance. But that doesn't mean, listen to me, that doesn't mean that you should tell her that those jeans make her hips look big. I mean, what are you going to say? Yeah, those are swell jeans, honey. And when you walk away, it kind of reminds me of two Volkswagen Beetles trying to pass each other on a dirt road. You can't say that. You can't say that. Although if you're going to say it, if you plan on that, call me first, because I would like to be there to see what happens when you say that to your wife. And secondly, I can be there to help to pick up the pieces of you that remain after you say that to your wife. Anyway, I didn't come here to tell you that. Faith came around the corner, just as that girl's hugging me. We're back to that. Faith came from one end in the aisle, and the girl walked. And by the time Faith got to me, she had just kind of disappeared around the corner. So I was defenseless. I mean, I couldn't, just by way of explaining it to Faith, I didn't know what else to say. So I said, that girl thinks she knows me. To which Faith replied, well, she does. that's so-and-so, and her mom and dad are so-and-so, and she's getting married to so-and-so next month. And I said, well, no, not anymore. They decided to call the wedding off. To which Faith, well, what happened? Which was the question that I had asked her, and I was thankful for that because I was able to explain it to Faith. The point is, hear me, I was glad that I had listened and tried to help her through her pain because she wasn't looking for me. She was looking for her shepherd. And I was glad that I had my shepherd's staff with me so that I could gently pull her back on course where she had wandered off. And I was glad that I had my shepherd's rod with me so that I could attack the lies of the enemy as he tried to make her believe that the shepherd of her soul had abandoned her. Principle number 5. If I am a shepherd, it is because I make allowance for the special needs of the sheep. And by way of a reality check, are you aware of the special needs of the sheep around you? And does it matter to you when, for one reason or another, they can't keep up? Remember, that sheep matters to Jesus. And he or she ought to matter to us as well. And the second reality check, have you allowed God to fill your heart with his compassion? Or are you one of those who cares for others by insisting that they never fail? Remember, your shepherd carries you in your weakest moments. And we ought to be willing to carry others when they're weak. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the precious truth that you are our shepherd. That you carry your staff to pull us back in close to you when we begin to wander off. That you carry your rod to take on the enemy and his lies, the deceit and everything that would seek to destroy us, seek to convince us that you are not worth following. God, we know that you never abandon us. We know that you never walk us into the dark valley of the shadow of death and then leave us there on our own. You are always right there, always, always, always. You never, never, never abandon us. Help us, God, to understand that, we pray. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. And amen. Well, care about people. And when you run into somebody that just can't keep up or doesn't understand or can't figure things out, lean in. Don't lean away. Don't get angry or frustrated. Be loving and gentle. And you never know what God might do through you to restore a broken heart. That's the play. Let's go out and run it. Ready? Go get him, Potter's House.